Welcome back to another episode of the Reformanda Initiative podcast, where we analyze and discuss Roman Catholic theology and practice from an evangelical perspective. My name is Clay Kennard, and I'm sitting here in Rome with Leonardo De Chirico and Reed Carr. Gentlemen, how are you doing?
Great. Thanks, Clay.
Thank you, Clay.
Good. It's our third episode where we're going to be talking about Mary and the implications of Mariology for our faith as evangelical Christians. And there's no better week to do that, actually, because there was a major holiday that took place here in Rome, in fact, the nation, and I'm sure other places in the world. Tuesday, December 8th, 2020, was the Festa of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And so I think we have briefly talked about that in one of our previous episodes. But it was a day here in Italy where the schools were closed, people were off, our kids were at home. So it was enjoyable for them not to have to get up and go to school. Many people didn't have to go to work. But the Pope was very busy on Tuesday. In fact, his agenda helps us in this episode because it really shows how Marian this Pope is, something that Leonardo has talked about in our previous episodes. And so we wanted to share with you his agenda for the day and then something significant that happened later on in the day when the Pope spoke from St. Peter's. So according to Vatican News, on Tuesday morning at 7, Pope Francis went to Piazza di Spagna to express a private act of veneration to the Immaculate Conception, which is the day on which this Roman Catholic mystery is commemorated in the liturgy. And according to a statement released to journalists by the director of the Holy See Press Office, Matteo Bruni, they say, "With the first light of dawn under the rain, Pope Francis placed a bouquet of roses at the base of the column where the statue of the Madonna is, and turned to her in prayer so that she might lovingly watch over Rome and its inhabitants, entrusting to her all in the city and the world who are afflicted by illness and discouragement." Shortly after this, the firefighters actually use their ladder and ascend to the top of this column with a crown of roses that gets placed on Mary. And then the Vatican News continues. Bruni's statement adds that towards 7:15, Pope Francis left the Piazza di Spagna and went to the Papal Basilica of St. Mary Major. There, quote, he prayed before the icon Maria Salus Populi Romani, which is the Holy Mary of the people of Rome, and celebrated Mass in the crypt of the Nativity. Then Pope Francis returned to the Vatican. So he kicked off the day with full-blown Marian devotions and then returns to St. Peter's. And Reed, I'll hand it over to you to explain to our listeners what happened next.
Well, yeah, just nothing out of the ordinary on a December 8th, but what you've mentioned have been some of his acts of veneration. Once he got to St. Peter's, he expressed words of veneration to Mary, to the crowds that gather at St. Peter's, which this year would have been very reduced due to COVID, of course. But he addressed the crowd there saying, "Dear brothers and sisters, good afternoon. Today's liturgical feast celebrates one of the wonders of the story of salvation, the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. Even she was saved by Christ, but in an extraordinary way, because God wanted that the mother of his son not be touched by the misery of sin from the moment of her conception. And so, for the entire course of her earthly life, Mary was free from any stain of sin. She was full of grace, as the angel called her. She was favored by a singular action of the Holy Spirit so as to always remain in perfect relationship with her son, Jesus. Rather, she was Jesus's disciple, his mother and disciple, but there was no sin in her." So yeah, as Clay, as you mentioned, this December 8th, in which the Catholic Church celebrates the Immaculate Conception of Mary, is a perfect segue to our discussion for today, which would be the theological implications of Mariology. Before we get into that, I wanted to share one thing. It was funny. I was having a conversation with a good friend of mine the other day on Zoom, actually, and just asking how things were going, what the kids were up to. I said, "Well, the kids are out of school today because it's the holiday where the Immaculate Conception of Mary is celebrated." And he's a believer. He's a good friend of mine. He said, "Well, at least that one has some biblical basis, you know." And I looked at him. I said, "You know, we're talking about the Immaculate Conception of Mary herself." I think he was under the impression that the Immaculate Conception was the Immaculate Conception of God in her womb.
Yeah.
So which would be very biblical, but I said, "No, this is the Immaculate Conception. The Church teaches that she herself was immaculately conceived." And he was not aware of that. And certainly that's not to to bring light to the situation, but it did make me think how many people might be under that impression that the Immaculate Conception was Jesus being immaculately conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb and not Mary's Immaculate Conception herself, because it would come as quite a shock to this system, theologically speaking, since it has zero biblical basis, which we'll get into. But just to be clear, the church teaches that Mary herself was immaculate conceived. In fact, it's this was the dogma promulgated and approved by Pope Pius IX in 1854. And it's very clearly taught in Catholic theology. In fact, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 490 says, to become the mother of the Savior, Mary was enriched by God with gifts appropriate to such a role. The angel Gabriel, at the moment of the Annunciation, salutes her as full of grace. In fact, in order for Mary to be able to give the free assent of her faith to the announcement of her vocation, it was necessary that she be wholly born by God's grace. Section 491. Through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854. And here's a quotation of his proclamation. The most blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. So obviously that's what Pope Francis was basing his comments off of at St. Peter's. So it's clear teaching of the Catholic Church. And it is interesting, which we'll come to in a little bit, this idea, you have to read carefully these sentences when it says, through the centuries, the church has become even more aware. So it's this, as we talked about last episode, it's this development of the church becoming more and more aware of the realities concerning Mary, despite any biblical basis for it. And if this, of course, if you follow that to its logical conclusion, Mary was not, she had no sin, she never sinned in her life, then how could she die? So what happens in 1950, there's the doctrine of the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. She did not die in the way that we do. Her body was assumed mysteriously up into heaven. In fact, that was the topic of Leo's most recent Vatican file, which you can read and learn more about that. But all of this is a perfect segue to the discussion for today and the major theological concerns that Mariology presents, especially to an evangelical. We talked about in the first two episodes, especially in the first one, demonstrating that Mariology is intrinsic to Roman Catholic theology, as the Catechism says in section 970 or 971, I can't remember. It uses that word. It's intrinsic to the Catholic faith. It's not an appendix to the faith. It's not a secondary or tertiary matter. It's primary, and so it's a core issue. That means that its theological implications are also core issues and are also intrinsic to the Catholic faith, not something that we can just look at and with some interest and say, well, we need to be concerned about some of these things. They're actually intrinsic and intertwined into the theological system, which is Roman Catholicism. That's why, as evangelicals, we have to look at what those implications are and know that they are very intrinsic to things off. If Leo, in Leo's book on Mary, which we've also provided links to, it's a short read, it's an easy read, but very helpful to understanding Mary. In chapter 6, he addresses the theological problems with Mariology. And two of the, we'll divide it up into three areas, but we have seen throughout the course of this whole podcast, this theological system, which is Roman Catholicism, built on these two main pillars, which are the intergrace, the nature grace, interdependence, and the Christ Church interconnectedness. And Mariology just is an absolute perfect example of how those are promulgated within Roman Catholicism. And there's also very strong implications for the Trinity, for Christology, pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we want to take a quick look at those. But let's start off with just kind of this idea of how Mariology impacts the authority of Scripture, let's say, in this Christ Church interconnectedness. Leo, could you help develop and help us understand better how Mariology impacts the Roman Catholic understanding of Scripture and the authority of the Bible?
Yes, Reid. As you rightly said, Mariology lies at the heart of the Roman Catholic vision and faith. And so it is also part of the dogmatic core of Roman Catholicism. When I say dogmatic core, I mean something that is essential, intrinsic, something that is an integral part of how the Catholic Church understands the gospel. So Mary lies at the very heart of the gospel because the Catholic Church has elevated two Marian dogmas to binding beliefs for Catholics. And so unchangeable truths that the Catholic Church teaches and believes. And so since we the Christian faith is based on the Word of God, that means that the Catholic Church, by elevating two Marian dogmas to the core of the faith, it has another source of revelation other than the Bible, apart from the Bible. Given the fact that these two dogmas, the Immaculate Conception of Mary and her bodily assumption, are not based on Scripture, but are based on tradition, are based on devotions, are based on external different sources, that has a great implication, which tells us that the Catholic Church is not committed to the biblical Word of God, but it can actually believe, and even at the highest dogmatic level, believe truths that are not contained in the Bible and are actually contrary to the Scriptures. And so that shows, has a clear implication on the way in which the Church of Rome understands revelation, not coming from the Bible alone, but coming from the Bible and something else. And ultimately, that something else that is called tradition prevails over the Bible, and the Bible is not allowed to control, to define, and even to limit what needs to be believed in order to be a Christian. But tradition has the final say, so to speak, and so over the Bible and not under the Bible. That's a great and significant mistake that the Catholic Church makes at the very fundamental level.
I think it's really key to in understanding this and the danger of this Mariological theology is what you said about the fact that much of it contradicts Scripture. I was reflecting on this and thinking about the fact that certainly from an evangelical perspective, to an evangelical, it seems clear that, hey, these dogmas of 1854 and 1950 of the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption of Mary, there is zero biblical basis for it. For example, with the bodily assumption, the Bible never talks about Mary's death. Never once do they mention her death. It has nothing to do with the gospel narrative, but this idea and dogma was developed apart from Scripture, which indicates, as you were saying, this ongoing development of revelation. God continues to reveal new truths to the church through the magisterium, and which then gets communicated to the people, despite the fact that it has no biblical basis. But and we spoke last week about some Catholic theologians, and even the Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about this typology, where if there's a new Adam, there must have been a new Eve, and Mary was the new Eve, even though there's no biblical basis for that. But people are convinced of it and believe that, hey, that's the best understanding of these typologies. How else do you make sense of them? But what you said, the crucial thing for that is, and why we must reject, is because it actually contradicts Scripture in many places. Yeah. When we speak about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, it contradicts what the Bible teaches about sin. And so it has to be rejected. We have no leeway whatsoever in the Bible to assume or to promulgate a doctrine that says that someone other than Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. And once we do that, then we run into major theological issues. The first one being, as you indicated here, is a clear indication that Scripture is not the Scripture alone is not the authority for the church. Revelation is ongoing. New revelations continue to be revealed. And so that doctrine is developing, is constantly developing over time, which contradicts a evangelical Protestant understanding of revelation and what the Bible seems to teach clearly on revelation. So that's the first major theological issue that we encounter with Mariology, and it underscores and highlights very clearly this Christ Church interconnectedness pillar of systematic or the theological system of Roman Catholicism, which we've spoken about many times throughout this podcast, is that revelation continues to be present in the church, revealing new truths, even though many of them contradict the clear teaching of Scripture themselves. But this also underscores the nature grace interdependence. And which way does that underscore the nature grace interdependence, Leo?
Well, in the sense that Mary is the humanity at its best. It's humanity as if Adam would have never sinned. It's the projection of the ideals of humanity without sin. It's the idealization of what a human being was supposed to be and can be. In Mary, being conceived without sin, misses the point that after Adam, no one apart from Christ has ever been conceived without sin or apart from sin, because we are all children of Adam, and we have inherited the sinful nature that Adam received when he sinned. And so in being an exception, she actually indicates what humanity was meant to be. And in doing so, Mariology conveys the idea of this positive view of humanity, of human possibilities, of what it means to be a human being without sin. But this is all against the biblical teaching whereby what Adam used to be is no longer something that we can be because we are sinful and we are sinners. And so that nature grace interdependence misses the point of realizing the consequences of sin and the tragedy of the fall into sin. And it projects on Mary this optimistic ideals about a humanity without sin. That is something that the Bible warns us against. We are all sinful, and there is no exception. No one, apart from Christ, the only righteous one. And so Mary is portrayed as ever virgin, beautiful, patient, good, nice, caring. All the human ideals are projected on her, while the gospel narratives, they do talk about Mary as an ordinary woman with doubts, with mistakes, with sins, with disbelief, and at times doubting the message and the work of his son. So an ordinary believer rather than an extraordinary, immaculately conceived woman.
So just to summarize, so Mary is the epitome in a sense of this overly optimistic understanding of fallen human nature. Once sin entered in the world, it devastated mankind, and so that there is no one who is apart from sin, no, not one, as Paul says very clearly. So we are all deprived of the glory of God until we have our trust in Christ Jesus, as Mary would have had to have done. But with these teachings, as the Pope said in his homily at St. Peter's just the other day, there's this language used always about Mary, that she was in some way very special. She was unique. She was saved by Christ, but in an extraordinary way. There's this mysterious aura around her that she is, as you said, Leo, the example to which we can, as human beings, hope for and strive towards. So she becomes the example, in a sense, of what we have to look forward to and what we can aspire to, which is a contradiction of what Scripture teaches about everyone apart from Jesus Christ and the effects and devastating effects of sin on our lives. So we have these two major theological problems that Mariology presents to us: what it says about the ongoing revelation of God through His Church, despite revelations that would contradict His own Word. You have this overly optimistic view of human nature, where Mary is actually sinless. I mean, you don't get any more exaggerated than that, to where you declare someone else other than Christ sinless. And then we also have very strong implications on Christology, on pneumatology, and the Trinity. We said last week in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says very clearly that what we can ascribe to Christ, what we can ascribe to Mary, that is, we get from what we ascribe to Christ. So, Leo, help us to understand a little bit about how Mary distorts our understanding of Christ and the Holy Spirit and also the Trinity.
Well, in the fact that if whatever can be ascribed to Christ can be also extended to Mary, leads the Catholic Church to consider Mary as a mediatrix, as a person to whom and from whom we can receive the grace of the Son, and through her intercession, through her help, we can access the relationship with her Son. And so she becomes the way by which we can go to the Son. And in doing so, that contradicts the fact that the Son is the only mediator, the God-man whom the Father sent in order to be our Savior. And if the Son needs some sub-mediator in order to be approached, that means that his mediatorship, his being the mediator, is not in and of itself sufficient or efficacious for the sinner to receive God's grace. If we need someone else other than Christ in order to approach Christ, if we need Mary to help us to go to the Son, we are actually undermining the mediatorship of the Son. The Son is not in and of itself sufficient or capable to mediate the grace of God. We need someone else. So that impinges on the sufficiency of the mediatorship of the Son, given the fact that she's a mediatrix herself. She is a co-redemptrix. She is the the lawyer, the one that helps us to reach out to the Son. It implies that the Son is not in and of itself capable of being reached by us sinners. And being Mary, the subject of hyper-veneration, of praise, of exaltation, is another way in which, even though the Catholic Church teaches that the hyper veneration of Mary, that exaltation of Mary does not detract the praise to the Son. Actually, it does, because we are told never to give the glory to a man, never to exchange the glory of God for the praise of a human being. And given the explosion of Marian spirituality, Marian prayers, Marian rosaries, Marian processions, Marian devotions, and so on and so forth, Marian sanctuaries, Marian chains of prayers, etc., given the explosion of Mariology in its theological outlook, in its devotional practice, this indicates the fact that it does detract from a Christ-centered worship of the triune God, and it deviates from being focused on thanking and praising the Lord Jesus as the only God-man sent by the Father to be our Savior.
I want to read a quick excerpt from your book on page 86. You wrote, "In Trinitarian relationships, the work of the Son is strictly connected to with that of the Holy Spirit. According to the Bible, the Son's role of mediator is worked out by and through the Spirit. For example, the Spirit helps us in our weakness by interceding for us in accordance with God's will, Romans 8, 26 through 27. Christ is the mediator to the Father, and the Spirit enables us to come to Him." So this is the Trinitarian relationship that we see in the Bible. But you add Mary to that equation, you add the mediatrix to that equation, and you can see how that distorts that relationship and confuses it to where she is taking the place of, in many ways, Christ, also the Holy Spirit who mediates on our behalf. So it's a very serious theological issue that has to be dealt with. And I want to also make one comment, get your thoughts on one section of the Catechism. Like, you spoke many times of this, of how clearly Mary distorts this relationship through her being the mediator. In section 970 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and you actually mentioned this in your book, it says, "Mary's function as mother of men in no way obscures or diminishes this unique mediation of Christ, but rather shows its power." So here the church is trying to safeguard in some way against the reality that this Mariology presents. But it's one thing to write it here, but what is the reality seems to be very different. Is it wrong to assume that?
Yeah, no. It is actually what happens not only on the ground, in observing Catholic spirituality across the centuries, but also doctrinally, dogmatically. That's a false statement, that you cannot really have the full-blown Mariology that the Catholic Church advocates for, and then saying, but this is in no way detracts from the centrality of Christ. Because if she shares whatever the Son is and does, she also shares his glory and his power and his salvation. And so there is a contradiction there. The Catholic Church wants both, wants to safeguard the Christ-centered worship, and as well as the full-blown Mariology elevated to a dogmatic status. But theologically speaking, biblically speaking, you can't have him both. You must, in this case, you must choose. You either focus on Christ and the way in which the Bible depicts him and teaches about him, or you have your own self-portrayed Christ, which stands next to Mary and shares with Mary his prerogatives, his roles, and his salvation. But this is another Christ. This is another message. This is another news that is little to do with the good news, although it retains some, of course, words and stories and language, but it has filled with something different. And you're talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who connects us with Christ in order to approach the Father. If Mary comes in helping us to approach the Son. That means that the Spirit is redundant, is made redundant. And this is actually what happened in church history. After the proclamation, the promulgation of the dogma, the first Marian dogma of Mary being the Mother of God, up to the Reformation, from the 5th century up to the 16th century, the Holy Spirit kind of disappeared from theological reflection and theological practice and church practice, because there was no need for the Spirit, given the fact that Mary had taken the role of mediating the relationship between us and the Son. But this is exactly what the Holy Spirit biblically does. It helps us to approach the Son in order to approach the Father. This is a Trinitarian dynamics that takes place in our relationship with God. Mary comes in, not Mary, the biblical Mary, but the church's Mary comes in, and it undermines the role of the Son, and it completely replaces the role of the Spirit. And so we have a Trinitarian issue there, that in spite of the fact that we still use the same Trinitarian language, we're actually given evidence of the fact that we don't share the same Trinitarian faith, although we use the same language. But from very substantial points of difference, it is clear that there something different happened that undermined the whole Trinitarian framework. And Mary, the Church's Mariology, is an intrusion into the Trinitarian biblical view of God, and a foreign element that has been inserted and that has had the role, the impact of deviating the Christian faith away from biblical pattern into this Mariological construction.
I think that word intrusion is a really great way to think about it and to understand what Mariology is to the Trinity and to many aspects of biblical theology and doctrine, is this intrusion. And in closing, if we look at this trajectory of the development of Mariology and Marian doctrine, again, with this 1854 dogma about her Immaculate Conception, she was conceived herself without sin, she remained sinless, which led to this 1950s dogma about her bodily assumption. Since she knew no sin, she was assumed into heaven. And so then today we do hear this talk, and thinking about what you've just mentioned, Leo, about her performing many of the roles that Christ performs, is a possible doctrine of her being co-redemptrix. As if she was sinless, then she should be able to perform the same redemptive acts as Christ did. I mean, Christ is our Savior based on his sinlessness. Now, that has not yet been official dogma, but is that a conversation that's still happening? That would also have to contradict what we just read about the catechism saying that she is not supposed to take away from his mediatorship, but those are the normal, and if you follow that line of thought, that's where you arrive.
Yeah. It's brewing. It has been brewing for centuries, and it may come up to the dogmatic formulation in the future. I think no one can foresee when it will happen, but the logic is in place. The development is in place. The fact that once you begin to reason in the way in which the Catholic Church has been reasoning about Mariology in the last centuries, the next step will eventually be Mary being declared as co-redemptrix. Given the fact that she shared with her Son the fact that she was also immaculately conceived, given the fact that she then ended her life being elevated body and soul to the heavenly glory, then if you keep on thinking along those lines, it follows then that she will be declared co-redemptrix. You see, the Bible plays no role in developing this kind of train of thought. It is a self-referential, circular development that moves and grows away from biblical standards and safeguards. So we may well expect the time when this new dogma will be released. It's brewing, and it has been brewing for many centuries. Sooner or later, probably, possibly, it will be promulgated, but no one knows when.
Okay. I think we're about out of time for now, but hopefully that clarifies some of the major, what the major theological issues would be with a developed Mariology, which is very intrinsic to Roman Catholic theology and practice, and therefore is a very core issue, as we've said many times over, and which Leo said rightly intrudes into the Bible in a sense. But I think there's probably much more we could say, but probably close it up. And of course, Leo's book on Mary is very helpful if you would like to dive a little bit more into this topic. Clay, anything else before we wrap it up?
No, in fact, you gave me a perfect segue. We're about 2 weeks out from Christmas. So if you are still looking for some ideas on Christmas presents for the people that you love, Leo's books would be a great option. So right after this podcast, or if you've got access right now, you can go right to Amazon.com or Amazon, whatever part of the world, and look for Leo's book, A Christian's Pocket Guide to Mary, Mother of God. And he also has a great primer out there, which is A Christian's Pocket Guide to the Papacy. So we would encourage you to pick up those books, become familiar with the papacy, with the development of Mariology, like we've been speaking about in these podcasts. Reed also mentioned Leo's most recent Vatican file on celebrating the 70th anniversary of the dogma of Mary's bodily assumption. So go read that at vaticanfiles.org. And Reed actually has a great new article that was published 2 days ago on Desiring God, titled God's Love is the Same for Everyone. What Did the Pope Say About Same-Sex Union? So hey, great job on that, Reed. It's encouraging to see our content from our guys shared on other platforms and other websites. So go check out Reed's article on Desiring God, share that with people. As always, let us know if you have any questions. You can find us on social media, Facebook at Reformanda Initiative, on Twitter at Reformanda Rome. So I guess that's it, Reed. Anything to add before we wrap up the conversation?
Maybe real quick, if this conversation on Mary has really, really just pricked something in you, you really want to dive deep into it, there's a couple other books we'll put on our episode notes that will provide some really good resources if you really want to dive in. But other than that, I think that's it.
Great. Thanks, Reed. Share our podcast with your friends. Subscribe if you haven't already. And hey, also, if you've really enjoyed this podcast, please go leave a good review for us as well. That's super helpful. So I guess that's it for now. So until next time, from Rome, God bless.